We're going to study some things in history in dealing with Herod the Great. Obviously, we're going to come back this way when we get through with Herod and take up Rome. We will not go into such minute detail in a lot of these areas. I will not repeat a lot of this material. Some, obviously, I will have to repeat because I want you there. I'm going to pick out some things that are pertinent to your understanding. What my plans are to finish the study of Herod, which will take us right to the year that of our Lord's birth, which will be a good place to stop for a moment and then go back and study the history of Rome. I'll have to make up a final decision, but I'll probably take Rome up through at least the middle of the first century A.D. Then we'll stop with Rome, having that background, and then go back and start with the life of Christ, the Gospels, and get involved in the crucifixion and all those things in our study. Then we will complete the history of Rome the last 50 years. I may not do it that way. I may just go ahead and complete the history of Rome right up to the end of the first century, and then we'll have a good momentum as far as Bible history, be able to go right from the study of the Gospels into Acts, and then study the epistles to the church, and then that will leave us ready for church history. But right now that's our outline is relatively simple. We'll finish Herod the Great, 2-4 B.C., his death and the birth of the Lord, stop, study Rome, and then come back and start with the Bible and cover all of that. And then we'll study textual criticism of the New Testament, and then we'll be ready for church history. And if we're all still alive, and if we're all still around, and we can still get our wheelchairs in here, then that's what we'll do. So that basically is our outline. It's an intriguing period of history, particularly from this point on with Octavian. Just things I want you to... Some things I've often said if I were a history professor or teacher, there'd just be things that would be on every test, so that even if the dumbest kid in the class would finally have to learn about 10 basic things that he would need to know. And one of those things you want to relate now when you study Rome is Octavian, who is now Herod's friend with the death of Mark Antony. Octavian will be the first Augustus. That means he is the... going to be the first emperor of the Empire of Rome. It's a hard type of thing, difficult thing dealing with historians when we date the beginning of the empire as opposed to the republic. But somewhere between Gaius Julius Caesar, things begin to take their form until finally you come to Octavian Augustus. Tonight, I'll tell you why he was given the title Augustus. Though we're not studying him, it relates to Israel. Going to give you some history of Rome at this time because it relates to Palestine and to Herod the Great and to what's happening with the Jews. So the information I'm going to be covering, while it may seem to you it's with Rome, bear with me, because when I pull it together at the end of paragraphs, you're going to see how all of this directly affects Palestine. So, and gets us into the momentum of Rome and why Palestine is so important to Rome. Well, with that in mind, let's prepare ourselves for our look at history by prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity to be here tonight to examine history. History is important to us because we understand that Jesus Christ controls history. History is important to us, Heavenly Father, to see what happens to generations when they reject Jesus Christ and what happens to generations when they respond to Jesus Christ. It's imperative that we understand history, that we can make decisions of our own individual lives, history of our existence. And therefore, Heavenly Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will give us the wisdom to correctly understand history and then make the proper decisions in our own lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Now, last week, you recall, we left off with Augustus, or Octavian at this point still, Octavian defeating Mark Antony, chasing Mark Antony, Herod, not really knowing what's going to happen. Herod goes to Mark Antony, and Herod goes to Octavian, but we've left off last week with Cleopatra in a great dramatic scene, where Cleopatra tried to get put her charm on Octavian. It didn't work. Therefore, she realized that her place was where it was going to be, and so Cleopatra took her own life. And that's where we left off last week. For our title tonight, let's start off by just calling this paragraph Herod and Octavian, because that's where things... Whoa, wait a minute. We've covered that. I'm on the wrong page. Excuse me. I thought we had covered that material. And we let off last week with the scene. Let's call this one Herod and Mariamman. This is his wife, Mariamme, dash Herod after the death of Cleopatra and Mark Antony. They both died at this time. Mark Antony and Cleopatra both died in 30 B.C. So now let's move into that point of history. Point one. Now again, remember the points just strictly really to help us get a feel and flow through all of this. I hate to do it that way, but at least it gives you some breaking points, and you'll know that each one of those are paragraphs and chapters and books and all of that type of thing. Point one, as soon as Herod heard of Cleopatra's death, as soon as he heard that Cleopatra had died, remember he last left his friend Octavian, who now had become his friend, and at the border when he escorted with Octavian down through with all of the army, you recall, they came down through Palestine, and he didn't know what was going to happen now, because remember, I left off at that point with Herod knew the powers of Cleopatra, and so he really didn't know what Cleopatra was going to be able to do in regard to Octavian. So he's back at the ranch just kind of holding his breath. Well, word comes that Cleopatra is dead, and immediately Herod hurried to Octavian in Egypt. There's certain things you have to know and do in history, in life, in your own life, and I hope that you're able to learn from history. Sometimes people, well, that's for kings and people who make history, but if you learn from them, It's the interpretation of your own life. In other words, if you and I learn when what people did and things that were successful and non-successful, sometimes it would be to your advantage to run to someone's side or to exploit circumstances and avoid others, but what the use? But if you learn from history, you'll see the use of some of these things. And that's the wisdom. As the great historian said, we learn nothing from history. Most people do not learn from history, but the wise do. And by that statement, what we're talking about is in your own personal life. So Herod heard Cleopatra was dead. Therefore, that whole stigma is gone. He hurried to Octavian in Egypt, and Herod meets another important man of history here. You'll recognize the name because Herod will use this for one of his sons, and you'll hear it coming up again later in the history of our Lord. Point two, the man that Herod will meet this trip is Marcus, M-A-R-C-U-S, Vipsanius, V-I-P-S-A-N-I-U-S, Vipsanius Agrippa. And you know not of this man, but you know of Herod Agrippa. So this is Marcus Vipsanius Agrippa. Now, I know you can't remember all everything. You don't want to. But what you want to know about Agrippa, and we'll study him in Rome, he's the second strongest man in the world. Now, when I say in the world, we're not studying the history of China. But he's the second strongest man in the Roman Empire. He is the deputy, the friend of Octavian. And he was chiefly responsible, this is Agrippa, Just to give you a feel of this man at this point, he was chiefly responsible for the victory at Actium, A-C-T-I-U-M, the battle in 31 B.C. where Mark Antony was defeated. And this man, Agrippa, was chiefly responsible for engineering that battle. During Octavian's reign, he will suppress rebellions for him. He will found colonies for him. And that's very important. A colony is for money, prestige, vacations. You got to think of a colony as a very important city. And a colony becomes a sort of a play city for the emperors and the people of Rome. It's a place you can go to and feel extremely comfortable and very close to home. They have home-type cooking, in other words. And so that's what a colony is. It's a colony of Italians, Romans, really, but just so you get the idea. So Agrippa will found colonies. He will administrate various parts of the Roman Empire. One thing, if you opened up a encyclopedia or a good textbook on Marcus Vipsanius Agrippa, you will immediately learn in the first paragraph that he totally subordinated himself to Octavian. But make no doubt about it, when you read this man, that was the only person to whom Agrippa subordinated himself. As far as he was concerned, he was above all others. It's impressive from the standpoint that he didn't have the arrogance to think that he was as good as or better than Caesar, but don't get the idea that he had the idea he was second to anybody else. But one of the most remarkable things about this man, and any book you read about him will dramatize this for you, is his subordinating himself to Herod. In fact, what was said of Agrippa also applies to Herod. Let me give you a historian a quote. "The supreme example in history of a man," now this was quoted of Agrippa, not of Herod, but it applies to Herod. "The supreme example in history of a man of the first order," we're not talking about a subordinate, but "of the first order, whom loyalty constrained to take the second place." In other words, his loyalty to Octavian caused him to always take second place and make sure that Octavian had the primary place. And all three of these men, Octavian, Agrippa, and Herod, became very good friends. And that will be important for history. They became very good friends and associates at this time in Egypt. They drank together, they talked together, they ate together, and they became, they realized they had like goals and objectives. And remember that Herod is an Arab. Herod is really, you got to appreciate him, even though he's going to go crazy in our study tonight. You got to appreciate Herod, not only because of all the things we studied about this man, but Herod's an Arab. He's a Jew by proselyting, being converted. He's a Jew, and he, all of these things combined, and yet he's able to just woo kings and Caesars and everybody. He is a phenomenal person in that respect. Now, point three. Upon arrival, Herod first presented to Octavian an exorbitant amount of money. And I use the word exorbitant because, one, Octavian needed an exorbitant amount of money, but Herod could not really afford it. Herod's kingdom could not afford such a gift. They just didn't have the money. Octavian was therefore motivated by this gift to reward Herod by enlarging his kingdom. Now, what I'm going to do, because I'm going to need this for other things, what I want to show you here is all of this land that was taken away. I thought we had a really good one of just Israel, or just Palestine. But remember, he had lost the land outside here that belonged to, that was part of Jericho. Herod had lost that. He lost a lot of land in here. He lost a lot of the coastal land to Cleopatra. Well, what Octavian did with this great prize of money, he returned under point three here. He gave back all the land that Cleopatra had taken from Herod's kingdom. So Octavian gave it all back to him, and all of the land of the Jordan Valley, the groves, the gardens around Jericho. He gave him several cities all along the coast. So you have all along the coastal land here now, some of the major ports are given to Herod by Octavian. He was given Samaria. Samaria was given to him. And in addition to all of the land, he was given Cleopatra's personal bodyguard of 400 Galatians. So receive the bodyguard of the Galatians, powerful fighters. When the Romans fight the Galatians, we'll study that. When I was in Europe, I saw the statue of the weeping Galatian warrior, and it was most impressive, especially when you understand the power of the Galatian soldiers. So he was given the 400 elite bodyguard of Cleopatra. Of course, one could say, well, they didn't do her any good. She still died. But remember, she died by her own hand and not by the hand of another. So they are impressive. And that was quite an impressive gift. A small army of 400 was given to him. Now, also he gave him probably one that was more important on a personal realm. Octavian gave Herod Cleopatra's teacher. Cleopatra's scholar, his name is Nicolaus, N-I-C-O-L-A-U-S, Nicolaus. Nicolaus of Damascus is widely learned, has many talents. He's a historian, a philosopher, an able orator, and therefore directed and helped Herod. He taught Herod many things and directed Herod's writings of his memoirs, which, by the way, are now lost, but which Josephus did have when Josephus wrote his history. So those are the things that Herod received out of all of this, the land and all the coastal land, Samaria, all of that very important to our study. Point four, everything in Herod's kingdom was now in place. Everything in Herod's kingdom. He had all the land. He had all the power. He has a bodyguard. He has an army. And all of these things are in order. He does not have to pay tribute to Egypt like he did with Cleopatra. He does to Rome, but not to Egypt. So everything in Herod's kingdom is now in place. And he should have been able to lay back and enjoy his life for a while, except for one thing, his wife. So now we come to his wife. When Herod returned to his kingdom, all the royal ladies had now returned to their places, to their palace from their places of hiding. Remember when we left them, when Herod went to Rhodes to first of all meet Octavian, he had Merriman, his wife, put in one fortress with the man in charge there to kill her if he was killed. He had his sister, Salome and his other women, some other women, taken up to Masada with his family, all of his own children, even by Merriman, so she wouldn't be able to kill the children. And he did all of this. Well, now what's happened, all the women have come back home now. So all the women are home and back in their place. Merriman and her mother, Alexandria, were already starting their trouble again. They were very pious and very self-righteous about their Hasmonean past, but so were the Arabic women now. The Arabic women, like Herod's sister and some of Herod's women that were there and his family, they also were very arrogant and proud of their past. Now, the lines were drawn as far as the ladies were concerned. In fact, this is a humorous statement. Every now and then you need to have a little humor in history so you can appreciate it. In fact, the only thing that the women of the Arabic background and the Hasmonean, the Jewish Hasmonean women, the only thing that they both agreed on was that Doris, Herod's first wife, was utterly common. And on that, they both agreed. And on nothing else. So nobody liked Doris. And I'm sure Doris is not a believer, so we'll probably never get to see why, other than just sheer jealousy. But everybody agreed, all the women agreed, the women, Alexandria and Merriman, Herod's wife and mother-in-law, and the other women, they are at odds with each other, but they do consider Doris utterly common. We don't know much about her, where she went, what happened, but that's that. Point five, Merriman and her mother Alexandria. But let's stay with Merriman now. Her mother is included in this, Herod's mother-in-law. But Merriman hated Herod, her husband. She had great disdain for him for many reasons, people. One reason is because whatever they plotted, and I've given you a couple of them, Herod seemed to find out about it and made the better of it. They just couldn't outwit him. And if they plotted, he found out about it and used it against them. Never, if you recall, he never used it forcibly, but remember when she was trying to sneak out in the coffin and he waited until they got to an area where there'd be lots of people to see this queen come out of a coffin trying to sneak out of the kingdom. And it's just embarrassing. He didn't have to do any more than that. That said it enough. Well, you do that to a woman enough times, and it gets under their crawl. And they're not going to like that. So that's one reason that she hated her husband. And they also knew that it was their fault that so many had died, like her brother Aristobulus, her father Hyrcanus, because of their plots. But even though knowing it was their fault, they blamed Herod and resented him for it. And most of all, Merriman, or not most of all, but as one historian puts it, Merriman's hatred of Herod was as deep as Herod's love for her. And you should know something about history. When a man loves a woman so deeply, and the woman hates that and does not love him, she resents his love. She resents his gestures of love. This is particularly true in a marriage. And she hated it. She hated for him to touch her. And so as deep as his love was for her, and remember he did, was her hatred of him. And not only that, she refused to sleep with him, and she let him know, this is nice, how would you like to come home and have your wife let you know that she would have preferred that Octavian had killed you, and that history had worked out just a little differently. I'm sure that would excite a lot of men. She let him know that she hated him, and he knew it, and that was the principle. She hated him, and get this down, even though she hated him, she knew how to control him due to his love for her. So she would use his love to her advantage and used it with hostility. Herod did love her, probably to the point of fault. He greeted her insults with a smile and would bear no negative comments of her. He would let no one say anything negative of her. So here is a man that is run down, maligned, ridiculed, conspired against, but accepts it all with a smile and will not allow anyone to make a bad comment, negative comment about this woman. Well, that's his status. Point six. Now we have the intrigue. You know where everybody is, all the women, and now let's take a look. By the way, you recall, I told you a couple of months ago, that when he married this woman, it was for political reasons, and he shouldn't have done it. But he did, so that's where he is. Under point six, his sister, Herod's sister Salome, decided to act. Now, she knew the only way that she could get rid of Merriman was to use her brothers, and that's Herod, to use her brother's insane jealousy. So if you understand a person's weakness, you know what to use. So Herod's sister decided to use Herod's jealousy to get rid of Herod's wife, cause him to think that Merriman was unfaithful, an act of infidelity. She picked a day when Merriman had rejected Herod's embrace, in other words, would not sleep with him, and she rejected it with contempt. He lost his temper that day, got very furious about it. Every now and then it does make a man upset. So he lost his temper this day, became very angry toward her. At that point, Salome had everything in order. She, on that day, now you can't plan that day, but she was ready, and on that day, Herod's cupbearer came in with this story, and Salome had sent him, but the cupbearer came in and told Herod that the queen had asked him to make up a love potion for whom he did not know. But he, the cupbearer, being faithful to Herod, had to let him know, was compelled to tell him of the incident. Herod went crazy. I mean, that did him in. And so he immediately ordered her, that's a Merriman, he immediately ordered her favorite eunuch to be tortured. I'm assuming you know all about eunuchs, and men are castrated and made eunuchs so that they can serve the Caesar or the Pharaoh or the king's ladies. And you don't have to worry about any infidelity from them. But they are to be loyal, though they are the servant of the queen. And even though they are that, they are to be loyal to the king. And they are there to take care of her every whim, her every need, and the general flow of life. So he took her favorite eunuch, had him tortured. Of course, the poor man knew nothing of the potion, but he did imply Merriman's hatred toward Herod was due to something that Sahamus had told her. Now, let me just tell you who Sahamus is. He was the man that Herod put in charge of Merriman while he went to Rhodes, the island of Rhodes, to kill Merriman if Herod, were killed. So he goes off to Rhodes to find out what Octavian's going to do with him. And Octavian says, "You're still king of the Jews." But while he was gone, he had part of his family up at Masada, but Merriman was at another fortress with the orders to this man to kill. Well, what the story finally came around to Herod was that Merriman seduced this man, got him to tell all, and they had an affair going on. So that's what Herod now has conjured up. Nothing like jealousy to spurn an imagination. I mean, when you are jealous, you can imagine the most unbelievable things in the world. And 99% of them have no truth whatsoever, but by time you get through with them in your mind, this is what jealousy does. They are now no longer even what might be, they are what is. Real good English there. Yes, I have a master's degree. They are what is. But your imaginations become fact. And that's the way things are. That's what Herod did. He got all of this in his mind and went into a rage. He went crazy with his jealousy and his imagination, decided that they had become lovers. So that one historian poet, I always like poetry where it's fitting, and it's fitting here, quote, "O curse of marriage, that we can call these delicate creatures ours, but not their appetites." And then the poet goes on to say, "But oh, what damned minutes tell he, or who dotes, yet doubts, he who loves, yet doubts, suspects, yet strongly loves." In other words, there's a tormenting soul when you love, but you also suspect and doubt. Well, all of that, whether you appreciate it or not, describes Herod at this time. And Herod decided to kill them both. To kill both the man that he had left in charge, Sahamus, that's S-O-H-A-E-M-U-S, Sahamus and Merriman. Then he thought about it on a second decision and decided to kill the man only, which I think is, you know, interesting. Just kill him. And so Sahamus was sent to his death, untried and unheard. He was not even allowed to say anything to Herod and to give his point or anything. They were given orders to take him out and kill him. Okay, of Merriman, this gets fun. Those of you that like history, this is all soap opera stuff. This is good midday type series. All right, Merriman was given a mockery trial. Herod was both prosecutor and judge, but good old Salome was not going to allow this thing just to be whitewashed to where Merriman gets by. She made sure that all the crimes of Merriman were brought up into court, and she fabricated stories that the sending of her picture to Octavian was by her, implying that she really wanted to have an affair with Octavian. You remember way back when they sent a picture of young Alexandria, the priest, and her brother, and they also sent a picture of Merriman to Octavian. Octavian thought Merriman was very beautiful, but he knew that Cleopatra would Mark Anthony knew that Cleopatra wouldn't appreciate if he had an affair with Merriman, so therefore he just went after the young boy. But when Salome got through with this in court, she implied that that was all under Merriman's desire to have an affair with Mark Anthony. Okay, therefore, the sentence was death after the mock trial, but Herod was going to give her clemency and give her life in prison, but Salome would not have it and argued that as long as she lived, Herod's life would be in danger. Herod was persuaded by his sister and pronounced the sentence of Merriman's death. A little more female color in the court. You'll appreciate this. I'll have to relay this to Bobby Crotty. But more some color. Now, Merriman is walking out, and her mother, Alexandria, now is able, she's a smart woman, she says, if they kill my daughter, I'm next, as they have no reason to keep me around. So as the daughter is walking by, this is beautiful, as the daughter walks by, Alexandria, her mother, jumps out on her, starts pulling her hair and calling her all these bad names, telling her she was evil and she had plotted all of this stuff, and just really raked poor Merriman over the coals in front of everybody. I mean, just tearing her clothes off of her, the historian says, and ripping her hair and messing her all up and screaming all of these things, told her she was ungrateful and called her ungrateful. You don't love this great man, Herod, and you've been unfaithful to him. You're ungrateful, daughter of mine. You've never listened to anything. You're a total disaster, and all of this type of thing. Well, neither Herod nor anyone else was impressed by Alexandria. In fact, they were all, as it goes in the record of history, they were all kind of taken back by it, and some were even amused by it all, but they were not impressed with her show of character. As for Merriman, I don't really have much good to say about Merriman, but this was her finest hour. This would make a great Hollywood production. Her hair is messed up, her wardrobe is torn, but she stands. She doesn't say one word in rebuke of her mother. She doesn't say one nasty word in rebuke to the court. She, with all of the dignity of true royalty, with chin up, walked right out to her own death, place of death, place of execution, and did not allow the torn clothes or messed up hair to distract from her strength and of dignity, and stood tall, unmoved, unshaken, and walked to her death. So at least she died well. Point seven. I'm not sure that's the only wonderful thing I'd want on my epitaph, but at least it's something. All right, Herod's, from this point on, really starts a crash dive into madness. He covered his pain with extreme, excessive drinking, wild parties, avoiding decision-making, He would walk the palace calling her names, even ordering the servants to bring her to him and have them punished when they did not do so. At this time, a major plague broke out in Jerusalem. Many people will die. Thousands of people died in Jerusalem and in Judea, and many were his friends. Herod retreated all the more. Madness became apparent to all in the area. Physical pain began to set in, especially in his neck area. He refused to listen to his physicians, especially in the area of diet, of eating and drinking. And he just starts a horrible nosedive. He will recover in parts of all of this, but don't forget it, because it's always there now all the way through the rest of his madness. And I remind you, this is the man who will order all of the babies to be killed. He's losing total control of everything now as far as his life is concerned. And we have studied men in history who have allowed women to do this to them, and men, there have been women who've allowed men. But this is what happened to Herod. One other little note for you. In all of this, and to his very death, Herod never suspected his sister and never turned on his sister. And he just, it was never occurred to him that he was being used by his own sister. He never suspected her and was loyal to his sister until his death. And so that's the ideal of Herod in that respect. Now, point eight, Alexandria, hearing the news of her daughter's death, and then after that, hearing the news of Herod's madness, she accepted this as good news. And now she's going to use it. Alexandria attempted another coup d'etat. C-O-U-P-D-apostrophe-E-T-A-T. She attempted another coup d'etat. That means to overthrow the throne. I will not go into details, but it failed. And then Herod ordered her to be executed. Now, I've got point nine, and I start point nine with a purpose, both to be humorous, but to make the point. Now, point eight, seven, Merriman is executed. Point eight, his mother-in-law, Alexandria, is executed. Point nine, Herod began to improve. So what you've made out of it is truth. And with the women, all of these women now not plotting and abusing him all the time, things began to settle in. He was 44 years of age. Herod will live another 29 years. Some of those will be horrible years, and but he will never really recover from all of this. As one historian puts it, he would never again... I'm not boring you with historians that I get this from. I'm reading about six different major books to gather up the information, and I'm not going to print it and use bibliographies and all the rest of it. But sometimes they word things so beautifully that I like for you to benefit from it. As one historian put it, he would never again be the brilliant charmer, the athletic extrovert who had captivated men and women of East and West. He became moody, suspicious, and that's always dangerous when you become suspicious, and liable to sudden extremes of action. And you put all of that together, and that's the kind of person you don't want to be around. Someone who is always suspicious, moody, and liable to sudden extremes of action. If you're single and you fall in love with someone like that, don't marry him. All right. The next paragraph. Herod, the king of the Jews. Herod the Great. But Herod, the client king. The client king. You've heard use the phrase, the client nation of God. Well, you're going to have an appreciation of that phrase now as you begin to understand this paragraph of our study. Now, this is going to tie, and this is the part I was going to tell you. You're going to hear some of this again when we come to the history of Rome, because this now is going to involve Israel. And I want you to appreciate what is getting ready to happen as far as history is concerned. I think someone has taken one of my maps that I really like. Okay. But let's get, see, this one doesn't even have the Roman Empire on it. But anyway, Rome is over here, and Grady made me one of Rome. Just bear with me a moment, because I need to have this. Okay, I want you to look at the Roman Empire, what's happening in history now. Now, here is Rome, and over here is Israel. There's Jerusalem, right here. All right, I want you to begin to appreciate and think with me now. Get it going into the birth of Christ, the crucifixion, in 70 A.D. So many things now. We're in a 100-year period. We're under 30 B.C. 70 A.D., Jerusalem will be taken out. So I want you to now start thinking with me. Enjoy the personalities of history. But now what you have to do in your mind is start to think in terms of history, momentum of history, fullness of time, all of these concepts that relate to Rome and to Israel and Rome and today. In just this one paragraph, I'm going to give you so much information, not necessarily in amount, but vital information in regard to two specific things, Rome and Israel, and by that Christ, fullness of time, and Rome and America today. Why the Roman Empire is so important to us even to this day. So let's get work on this. One, the Roman world was now at peace. That's very important. You can appreciate it today. America's not in war. So many people survived. So all of these things, and people and our own politicians want to do away with military expenses and all of these things. And it's a beautiful ploy, what we have happening in the world. I don't want to be an alarmist, but I'm not naive to history. And it has well been documented in communistic history that they would pull off the biggest ploy of peace that all of history has ever known before they would make their counter movement. They have not disbanded one soldier, one missile, one anything, one nuclear submarine. When they start doing these things, then you and I can say, okay. But they haven't done any of these things. So we cannot afford to be fooled. But the world is being fooled. But you can appreciate point one. The Roman world was now at peace. Octavian was credited and hailed for this peace. A celebration was thrown that lasted 3 days in August of 29 B.C. Rome was tired of war. Octavian, says the historian Tacitus, T-A-C-I-T-U-S, whose books we still have and of which I'm reading right now, a quote, won over the soldiers by his gifts, won the people by his distribution of corn, and charmed the whole world by the sweets of peace. So this is what he is accredited for, and this is the way that the world viewed him. In certain circumstances, Ronald Reagan is often praised in this manner. In fact, I saw this weekend, claims to this same type of credit in dealing with communism, and in which it was correctly stated about things that he had done. But this is where Rome is. Rome is at peace. It has no viable enemy. And the Italians are tired. I say Italians, don't go to modern-day Italianos. Think of Roman Italians. But the Italians, the Romans, are tired of war, and the fact that there is peace is celebrated by all. Point two, in reference to Rome and the Jews, you must remember that the idea of representative government was completely alien to the ancient world. It's not alien to us, but it was alien to the ancient world. When, therefore, on 13 January, 27 B.C., Octavian, this is history now that you're writing down, important history, 13 January, 27 B.C., Octavian resigned all his offices. It surprised no one when the Senate implored him to resume them all. 3 days later, the Senate beheld Octavian by conferring on him the title Augustus. A-U-G-U-S-T-U-S, Augustus, by which he will be known to this very day. The word Augustus, in the Greek, it's Sebatos, S-E-B-A-S-T-O-S, and it had a religious significance which raised the emperor above humanity and gave him a sacred character. That's what Augustus. The title Augustus could also be worshipful. Worshipful. In other words, merit of worship. That is, what, in general, if you want to just, what does Augustus mean? It means worshipful. Now, it does not imply that he should be worshipped, should be an object of worship. Does not imply that he should be an object of worship. In fact, Augustus always discouraged any ceremony that might suggest that he was a god. He did recognize his father, who was not really his father, but he claimed him as his father, Julius Caesar. He deified Julius Caesar, and he said Julius Caesar was God. And that was after Julius Caesar's death, which I always think is rather interesting. A God who dies, but to you and to I, our God is alive. Even after dying, he has conquered death. But Caesar was pronounced God. And let me continue. Through the West, Caesar worship was rather slow to be accepted by the Westerners, but in the East it was easily accepted, and where immortality was given to kings and to pharaohs, the cult of emperors spread, emperor worship spread far and early, and this aspect, now here's what you want to write down, this aspect of worshiping a man as a god of Rome was to be the vital importance in their dealings with the theocratic Jews, who recognize only one God, Elohim, the God of Israel. So you have to appreciate history, people, to understand now as we move toward the crucifixion of the Lord, not only in this class, but in John, from this morning and tonight, and as we continue. And what's happening in history is that you have men like Augustus now being worshipful. You have the prime power, the supreme being of the emperors and the Caesars of Rome. And then you're going to have this man from this upstart territory who's going to be called God. And he's going to take the place of the king. And so people of the Jews who hated Jesus Christ will use that when they go to Rome and want Rome to help them crucify the man called Jesus. So this is the beginning point of a lot of these things. And while Augustus would not allow himself to be worshipped as God, he was given that title. By the way, please remember in respect to who and what you are. What are you? You never want to forget this aspect when you study these things in history. Every one of us in this room who have accepted Christ as Savior, we are sons of God. We became sons of God by faith in Christ. Galatians. Paul teaches this in Galatians. We are the sons of God by faith in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Does this mean that we are worshipful? That we are to be objects of worship? No. It means that because of that we are given some of the credentials of deity. For an example, we will not die. And that's what they were saying about Julius Caesar, and that's what they were saying about Augustus. He will not die. That even after his body is rested, that the gods would take him on in the pantheon, that he would not die. What does the Son of God mean to us? It means that we will not die, that we will have everlasting life. To be Augustus and to be deified in the Roman world was one not to die, but it also meant special privilege. Special privilege as far as human history was concerned. They were to be regarded in a certain way, in a certain power in history. What are you and I? What are all born-again believers? We have special privilege in the plan of God as pivot bearers in the church age of the reflected glory of Jesus Christ. We are the light in this world. So you have to understand what Satan has taken and copied and duplicated and all of these types of things. Among some of the books that I'm reading one on the deity of the emperors of Rome. And I'll go into this a little more as we move into our Lord and put some of these things into a perspective of where they were in history. But not only for where they were in history, but to understand what you are, what we are, because we are sons of God by faith in Christ. We're not worshipful. We can't demand a cult be formed around us. A cult can be formed around Christ because he is God. And that cult is called Christians. The cult is made up of those who want to be Christ-like Christians. And that's what's going to give the first century of the Roman Empire so much trouble. These Christ worshipers who worship this man called Jesus. So you want to appreciate the conflicts that are going on in history with Caesars and their being deified and Jesus and all the claims of our Lord. And the Jews and all of their turmoil and rejection of Christ and all their problems. So you have a lot of things coming together in history at the time of the birth and of the death of our Lord. We will start at this point next Sunday evening. We got a lot to cover to relate to Israel, but we'll stop here and pick it up next Sunday. And then we'll get on back to Herod because all of this fits into what's going on with Herod. And then try to finish Herod up here. All right, let's close now in a word of prayer. Sons of God, Father, how grateful we are for your marvelous grace. It's so important that we understand what that phrase means. Not as it is given to a title to a man called Octavian by Romans, but given to us by your word. To understand what that means. To understand who and what we are. And what we're here for. It is our prayer, Heavenly Father, that we can sense the importance of that title that is given to us in your word, that indeed it makes us more important than Octavian, the ruler of Rome and of the world. We need to understand our power, our purpose, the reason why we're here. Must Heavenly Father, through your word, appreciate the place that we are in history. Realize that the decisions that we make are so important, so vital, to value friends, to value decisions that we make, to value what we do each day. We praise you, Father, for all that you are. Because of who and what you are, we are what we are. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.